Tonight, we're continuing the second week of the life of Christ. We're looking at what we call the preschool Jesus, meaning Jesus between his birth and the first few years of his life. When you read the gospel accounts, remember they are intentional. I have a relative in Missouri who is a fantastic storyteller, sort of. They can tell one of the most interesting stories. But when they tell the story, they get all the details. They get detail after detail, everybody's name and what they look like and how they were related to you. But by the time they get to the end of the story, you can't remember what was the purpose of the story. What were they telling you? And you sort of think, well, that's interesting. Well, what does that mean? Now, when you come to the gospel accounts, they do just the reverse. The gospel accounts tell you the purpose. There are many details, many interesting details that are often left out. We may not be able to get that on the screen tonight. I'm not sure up here. There's a passage of Scripture that we'll read tonight. There's one verse that helps us remember the purpose. We'll put it on the big screen. A light for revelation to Gentiles and for the glory to your people. Everything we read in the passages we'll look at tonight, you will look and think, oh, I wish we had more details. I wish we had more details. We may not have all the details, but we know very clearly the purpose. The purpose of Jesus, his life was a revelation to the Gentiles and was a glory to the people of Israel. Meaning, when you look at the life of Jesus, it is revealing the nature and character of God. We repeat that often because it's so important in Bible study. Who, what, when, and where tonight as we look at what we call a preschool Jesus. Who? Every book of the Bible, every passage of the Bible is revealing the nature and the character of God. The when. The passage of Scripture we look at tonight takes place sometime between 6 B.C. and 2 B.C. As we mentioned last week, the dating has been changed throughout the years, and the birth of Jesus was sometime approximately around 5 B.C. You would normally think it would at 0 or at 1, but it's around 5 B.C., meaning that the death of Jesus was sometime around 28 A.D., and we're looking at the first, any place tonight, we're not sure if it's the first 2 years of the life of Jesus, or it may have been the first 4 years of the life of Jesus. But it was, if you're looking at other historical information, it's between 6 and 2 B.C. Where? What takes place in this passage that we look at takes place in Jerusalem. Some will take place down in Egypt, which is to the south and west of where Jerusalem is. You cannot see it down on the map. And then we'll end up back in Nazareth. It is approximately 70, 75 miles north of Jerusalem. If you can sort of keep that map in your head, because there's a couple of places I think you will find it meaningful. Now, let's begin from Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Most of what we look at tonight will come from Luke chapter 2. But there is a portion that will come from Matthew. Remember, not all the gospel accounts are chronological. The reason they are not chronological is because they are purpose-centered. The gospel writers wanted us to know the importance of Jesus rather than just the historical figures of his life. And as a result, there sometimes are things in a little bit different order. But from the events, from putting the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew together, we can get a pretty good feel of the chronology. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, meaning Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of doves or two young pigeons with what is said, it's the sacrifice. Now, we'll talk a little more about what follows that, but two or three things we sort of have to remember. Luke puts together three events into one. It is not in an attempt to mislead, but for the amount of time that he has and the difficulty of writing literature in that first century, when you think each one was done by hand, if there was any copying, it was done by hand. So you limit some of the details. In this passage, they're dealing with three Jewish traditions. First is circumcision. Circumcision was required in Jewish religious law on the eighth day, and you'll notice on your handout, circumcision was not only a Jewish concept. It was very common in the Mideast with everyone except the Philistines. There are some who waited till age 13. That was a minority. But the Jews did it on the eighth day. It was on the circumcision that the official naming took place. And usually it was the parents who would choose the name of the child. But we know on this occasion it was not the parents. It was God who had told them in a dream and in a vision and when the Holy Spirit had spoken to them that his name was to be Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Yahweh who delivers. Yahweh delivers. Now, it is the same word, same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua is the Old Testament English version of the word Jesus. It is the idea that God delivers. Now, remember what the purpose of when we looked last week, we looked at John 17:3. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that you may know the true and living God, or the one and the only God, depending on your translation, and the one you have sent, Jesus the Christ. Eternal life is knowing, experiencing God. Jesus came to reveal who God is. Now, not just to say, there's a God up there in heaven, and I'm here to tell you there's a God up in heaven. That's not the message of Jesus. Jesus came to show who he was and what he was like. And what's he like? He's one who delivers. The Christian faith is about divine deliverance. You'll occasionally, especially in days past, you'd go down the road and you would see a big sign, Deliverance Revival. Remember those days? And you would usually be in a tent. You realize we often have looked and said, well, I wouldn't call it a deliverance revival. Well, we really should. Everything in the Christian faith is about deliverance. God delivering us from our sin, God delivering us to heaven, God delivering us from our old character and delivering us to a new kind of life. Even in the name Jesus, it's about God's delivering us. Now, the circumcision was an event, and then there was a second event, and it was called the purification, and it was designed for a mother. A mother was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days after the birth of a child. And on the 40th day, and there's some traditions think that by the first century it may have been more like 32 days, but it's around 40 days. We can around. And when they would bring the mother in, there would be a ceremony. And the ceremony had religious significance and social significance. By the way, most things that happen in a church, it's about loving God and loving others, and there is always a social dimension to faith. That's why it isn't just love the Lord your God, your heart, the soul, and mind. Jesus said the most important thing is loving God, and then second's real close to it, loving others. Now, here was the social dimension. When a woman was about to give birth, she withdrew from the community. Last week we spoke of how Mary went and visited Elizabeth when she was about ready to bear John the Baptist, bring forth John the Baptist. During the last 2 to 3 months, the mother would live surrounded primarily by female relatives. Then during the birth process, the mother was limited and didn't have the opportunity to interact to the community, and because she was considered ceremonially unclean. But on the 40th day, there was a coming out event. And these events sometimes were held at the temple in some of a place of religious significance. Not all of them were held at the temple. But Mary was brought to this event. And this was part of this helps us know how seriously Joseph and Mary took their faith. This was an act that was not only for social purposes, but it is a way of honoring God. Now, they did something at that ceremony. They took an offering. They gave an offering, rather. You gave an offering, and there were different levels. You could give an offering that involved a lamb, or you could give a poor folk's offering, which involved other dimensions as well. And you could give that offering. Now, there was a third event. And the third event was a dedication ceremony. It was rather limited. The third event was a dedication service for a firstborn son. You didn't do this for child 2, 3, and 4. You only did it for sons, the firstborn son. The reason it was for the firstborn son, when you remember the story of the Passover, the firstborn son, life was spared because the blood of the lamb, the Old Testament story. The firstborn son had a special responsibility in the family because they received the double inheritance and they were the leader of the family. But the Jewish families were so grateful that God had spared the firstborn son, so the tradition was that you would go dedicate this son to the Lord. Now, there's a interesting aspect of it. You would give an offering and it was like buying your son back, but it wasn't a purchase. You'd say, God, here is the firstborn you have given me and I give him to you, and here is an offering as you loan him back to me. Now, I want us to hang there for a moment, okay? Almost every significant religious occasion in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is an offering. You thought we were bad at it. But folks, we're going to do it. We're going to take an offering next Wednesday night. We usually don't do this in Key Bible Study. And there's a reason we're going to do it. On Sunday, September 8th, we give all of our first graders a new Bible. Costs about $20 per Bible. And through our morning and evening Key Bible Study, we're going to pay for those Bibles because we get to do Bible study here and we want our children to. So next Wednesday evening, come and, give whatever you would like or nothing if you would like. But it's good for us to get in the habit of not just giving to some kind of budget to the church, but see, this will go, and September 8th, we'll be presenting those. We're going to need, I think we buy between 90 and 100 Bibles. We give about 60 away on Bible dedication, and then we keep them to give them to other first graders, some who come during the year. But anyway, there is an offering. Now, all three events Luke puts into one. If you read Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40, it makes it sound as if it all happened at one occasion. Those are three separate events. We do not know where Jesus was living at this time. In our mind, we see Jesus in the stable at Bethlehem, but where did he go? We don't know. Why don't we know? What difference would it make if we did? What's the point? The point is God is revealing who he is through his Son, which is a word of redemption for both Jews and Gentiles. So we do not have that detail. Someplace in one of these ceremonies, probably the dedication of the firstborn, Luke tells us about two different people who interacted with Joseph and Mary. If you have your Bibles, beginning with verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Remember, Christ is the word Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Now, the reason that statement is significant, let's go on. Let's go back to, we'll get to the meaning of that. Let's don't get ahead of it. Gary, don't get ahead of yourself, okay? Simeon, he is a man who has firmly believed that God was going to do something very redemptive through his people. Remember God's promise to Abraham? God said, "Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to the entire world." And it's a promise not just to Israel, it's a promise of how God is going to use his people throughout the world. This was at a time where it didn't look like God was going to use Israel for anything. They were under the authority of the Roman government. They did not have political independence. There appeared to be corrupt leaders and positions of authority in the faith, but there was a remnant who believed that God was not finished, that God was still going to work. They were looking for the consolation of Israel. They may have thought in terms of a Messiah, but they may have thought just, God's not finished with this. They may have not had too much of an idea of what was going to happen. This man who is waiting at the temple, we do not know very much about him. It says that he was devout. He was obviously a man of faith, but when the word devout is used in context of the Greek language in the first century, it usually relates somewhat, it's not a translation, but it relates somewhat to the way we use distinguished. It is, when we say a person is distinguished, we usually refer to sometimes how they carry themselves, but often to the position they hold in the community. Simeon was probably a powerful man in the community. Economically, he was probably in the upper class. Now, the reason that's significant, Luke is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus is not a Jew. And he's writing to Theophilus to show him that this Jesus is Savior to the entire world. Now, you and I think, well, that's Savior to the world. That's why he talks about to the Gentiles and then to Israel. That's true. But there's more than just national and racial differences. There's economic differences. When Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus, he tells a little about the shepherds, and Matthew does too. Shepherds were the lowest rung of the socioeconomic level, the lowest rung of the working class. Now, there were those who couldn't physically work. They had it more difficult. But shepherds were untrained, uneducated, and yet they acknowledge who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And Luke puts inside of this the story. He could have put many different stories, but he tells us about Simeon. And being Greek and acquainted with the language, when Theophilus would have read it, he would have caught people on both sides of the socioeconomic level. Jesus must have come for everybody. Now, as he tells the story of Simeon, if we could go back to our verse of emphasis, if you could put that on the screen for us. It says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Luke is wanting Theophilus to understand this Jesus is for everyone. A light for revelation. Now, as you think about the role of the Jews in the first century, there was an arrogance to them that sometimes we as God's people today can exhibit. The Jews said, we know the true and living God. Now, what's the reverse of image of that? You don't. We do. We know something you don't know. What do we say today as Christians? We experience the true and living God. And sometimes the non-believing world hear us say, we've got something you don't have, you know, sort of nanny-nanny boo-boo. But he says, this was so the Gentiles would have the same. It would be revealed to them. And it was connected to the glory for your people Israel. When Simeon was saying this is what Jesus is and giving his thanksgiving to God, he was recognizing who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior for all of mankind. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just for one little group of people. It's for all. Now, not everyone will accept and not everyone will respond. But Luke, from the very beginning, is making sure that they understood that God is revealing himself. Then, notice verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon's not through yet. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, notice this statement. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Who's he speaking to? Mary. Now, that's significant. Imagine you're Mary and Joseph. You find that you're with child. Joseph has a dream. An angel appears to Mary and says, this child is from God. Joseph, don't be frightened. This child is from God. Mary, this which is within you is from the Holy Spirit. Don't be frightened. And then that child is born. And there are shepherds that come. And there are people that come. And you realize, this is going to be fantastic. We have the Son of God in our care, in our home. And can you not imagine they're thinking, this is going to be great. Wow. They cannot imagine any suffering will be with it. But God uses Simeon to say, Mary, there is suffering that will come with this child. Your heart will be pierced. Somehow in the process of redemption, God was preparing Mary to suffer. You can understand why it's so important. What if she had gone till the very end of Jesus' ministry, seeing his miracles, and then all of a sudden, she started to see opposition building. She began to recognize that people wanted to kill him, and she would begin to wonder, could this really be from God if it's going to end this way? But God was warning her in advance that redemption always requires sacrifice. Now, folks, that is a principle that is woven into the universe. It's not just a churchy principle. We say it in so many ways. Redemption always requires sacrifice. There's a little statement we use frequently. No pain, no gain. What is that? No redemption without sacrifice. It's woven into the very nature of humanity. And Jesus' death was not a mistake along the way. It was not somehow that God's plan sort of got thwarted. No, it's Jesus was going to be our Redeemer, but it always requires sacrifice. Where we as the Christians say, God, through Jesus, paid our sacrifice. Where many other religions would acknowledge there's always sacrifice, this is something we do for our gods. The Christian faith is, our God sacrificed for us, but there's always sacrifice involved. Next portion of the story says, and there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. By the way, some of your translations there may say, and she was a widow for 84 years. That could have been translated either way. It means she could have been at 84 when this happened, or she could have been close to 100 when this occurred. We don't know, the translation could be either way. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child, all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She was married probably very young. We anticipate that she was married probably around age 15 because the common marrying time for young ladies was 14 to 17. She was married only 7 years. She was married 7 years, and then her husband died. And then either until 84 years or 484 years, she was a widow. And when it says she never left the temple, that doesn't mean literally that she never left the temple. It was a common expression of when to show that it was, there was a consistency all of her life. It's the way we use the word never. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, they never said a bad thing about another person all their life? That's not true. But we'll say it. They never said a bad thing. It means that consistently their life excluded that. Doesn't mean there were some exceptions. More than likely, this meant that every morning she went to the temple, and every evening she would go home for the temple, but that her life was built upon worshiping God. And when we read that story, she was acknowledging who Jesus was. She says she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child who all were looking to the redemption of Jerusalem. So much to cover, so little time to do it. But that little phrase, looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, notice it does not say they were looking forward to the Messiah. We often are so hard on the Jews in that first century because we say, didn't they get it when Jesus came? Remember, their expectation was not that a carpenter's son would come. They thought that this Messiah, when he came, would set the people free in Jerusalem. Jesus set them free, but not in the way they thought. They were thinking about political freedom. And it says even this lady was thinking that God was going to do something. But she recognized that this Jesus, she did not fully understand what Jesus was going to do, but she recognized that he was from God. It is Luke saying again, this Jesus is not just some good guy with good teaching. He is the Savior, the Redeemer. Now, in your Bibles, where at the end of verse 38, to know what happens between verse 38 and 39, you need to go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, this is the hard part for us to pick up. In our minds, when we hear the Christmas story, we see the wise men coming to Jesus while he's in the manger. And in our picture, we see the wise men gathered around in the stable, you know, singing, "We Three Kings from Orient Are," you know. It didn't happen in the stable. It happened, but not at the stable. Wise men, magi came from the east. We don't know that there were three. There are three. The reason the tradition is that they were three was there were three gifts. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I hope you'll notice on the outline, all three of those gifts had symbols. You give gold to a king. You give frankincense to a priest. You gave myrrh to someone who was dying. These were symbolic gifts. These wise men came from Persia, which was probably, well, we think they come from Persia, 900 miles away. And you're thinking, how would they know to follow a star? Why would they come to even the region and area of Bethlehem? Remember in the Old Testament when the story of the Babylonian captivity, when Daniel and the Hebrew children were taken out of Jerusalem sometime around 587 BC, and they were taken to the area of Persia. Now, part of the people came back to Jerusalem. You know the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, the building of the wall, rebuilding of the city. But not all of them came home. There were still a significant number of Jews in Persia 580 years later. And these Jews would have known the law and the prophets. And they were passing the word that ultimately there is a Messiah, a Redeemer, who is going to come and he's going to change the political landscape. The wise men, the astrologers, they were hearing this. They were hearing reports, and they began to say, we need to find out about this. And so they noticed a star. Now, the star that they noticed, there's an important note here. The star is not powerful. The star is not magic. Astrologers believe that the stars controlled humanity. But the story of the star in the Bible, it's not a magic star. It's a sign. It's a road sign. It's a road sign that says, go this way. It doesn't imply that it has power, that it caused the birth of Jesus. That's why astrology is warned against in the Bible. It gives power to the stars rather than the God who created the stars. But they come to Jerusalem looking for, they have followed the star, and when they come to Jerusalem, they go to the leader of Jerusalem, who was Herod. Herod is one of the cruelest men in history. He was intensely jealous. He knew that if word started filtrating through Jerusalem that a new Messiah was coming, people would start to rally around the birth of any little child, and there might be a rebellion. He also was so insecure, he knew it, he thought, if there's a rebellion, they will remove me, the Romans will remove me from leader of this particular area. He was so insecure that he thought his own two sons might take his place. He had his sons murdered. He had his mother-in-law murdered. He had several family members. He, at one time, he had several Jewish leaders murdered. He was intensely jealous. Wise men came from the east, said, "We've got the word. There is a new Messiah, a new political leader coming that's just been born that God has something to do with." He says, "You go find that child. I want to find him too, so I can worship him." And we know why he wanted to find the child, not to worship him, but to destroy him. But God warned them, don't go back. When they went to Bethlehem, God said to them, don't you go back through Jerusalem. And they went back a different route, back to Persia. Herod was furious. He had been tricked. He had assumed they would come back to him and tell him where to find the newborn child. And so he is so furious, he said, got to get rid of this child. So he passes a decree that any child, any boy under the age of 2, born in the city, in the region of Bethlehem, should be executed. Now, here's where a problem develops for historians. That's never mentioned in any secular history. Critics of the Bible have said, okay, that's just as we thought. That's invented Christian history, that somebody made up that story. You would have thought that surely something that significant, with many, many babies being killed, would have made it in secular history. But what we're learning is there weren't very many babies. Bethlehem was an older community. From what we know on the birth rates, it would have been a maximum of 20 boys because girls weren't executed. It may have even been just 20 firstborn boys, but it was more than likely 10 to 15 children were executed. You say, but isn't that terrible? But remember how cruel Herod was. He killed hundreds of people. Also, remember the Roman concept of a child. The Roman concept of children were, they were direct result of sexual union. If a child didn't survive, what did you do? Have sexual union and you'll have another baby. Where the Hebrew concept was that every child has been created by God and he uses sexual union to bring children to earth, but every child is created in the image of God and he's a gift. Every gift from God brings with it a responsibility. You see, they had different views of life. Babies died in all the time. And the Romans thought, you know, they're just babies. You know, it's no big deal. You cannot expect the secular historians at that particular moment in time to have really picked up on the story that 10 children died, because it was probably done rather privately and the story didn't pass. When you think of what all this Herod did, that was small in the eyes of that century. It is not surprising that secular history does not mention it. When you read where some historian says this didn't happen, there you have to look at the context and realize, yes, it did. Joseph is warned in a dream. We're running short of time, but we're going to get through. Joseph was warned in a dream to be very careful of Herod and that he needed to escape, and he goes into Egypt. Joseph and Mary take Jesus into Egypt. You may be thinking, why would you go to Egypt? Because Egypt were the enemies in much of the Old Testament of the people of God. At this particular time, It is believed there were 1 million Jews living in Egypt. It was a safe place to go. Joseph and Mary take Jesus and go to Egypt, and there is their people is surrounding them, and that's so important. We need a community of people around us. They could go and find that Jewish community and go in Egypt. So they go to Egypt, and they're there. And then God reveals again, you know, you can go back because Herod died. And so Joseph and Mary, they start to go back, but Herod's replacement was no better than Herod. And again, Joseph is warned in a dream, don't go back. I know you're planning going back out of Egypt, but go back to Nazareth. You go back to Galilee, and that's where verse 39 picks up of Luke. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is an interesting city. In the first century, that area was considered an area for very independent people. They were very much in dialogue and debate. They could handle criticism very well. And it was a great place for a child to learn how to deal with a disagreeing world. Also remember that it's 75 miles from Jerusalem. You've heard political columnists and commentators frequently talk about the Washington, D.C. Beltway, and it's the idea that no new idea comes in from there because they're just taking care of each other. Well, that's not just Washington. It's true in any capital city. There are almost no new ideas that come from the outside. You have to go to the edges. Now, Jerusalem, it was really controlled by the Pharisees. But up in Nazareth, the Pharisees had a strength there, but there was much more dialogue. There was much more interaction. It was the perfect place for a child to grow up and hear a different variety of ideas. It helps us understand why when Jesus goes back to Jerusalem later on, he can understand the dialogue and some of the criticism because he's lived in a world where there is more ideas than if he had been brought up in Jerusalem. But the next stage that we have is what happens when Jesus was about 12 years of age. When you look at all the ways that God worked in his life, a corrupt government required a taxing of the world or a census be taken. And God used that to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled. God used a very corrupt leader to try to be pursuing that baby. And so God reveals to Joseph and Mary, take the child into Egypt. And the prophecy out of Egypt, one of the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah will come out of Egypt, not be born from it, out of Egypt. When you look on how God used an independent group of thinkers up in Nazareth, you're aware that God works through human history. God did not just throw Jesus down to a moment in history and they all lived happily ever after. It was in the context of things. Now, the no-be-do principle for that. What do we know? We know that a sovereign God works through human history. Never, ever give up. Often we see so much corruption in our world, we think God has forgotten us. But God works through human history, even though it's flawed, to bring his redemption. We are never just to isolate ourselves and say, oh, we can't live in the world but God uses the world to fulfill his plan. God will not fail, regardless of how much corruption, how much secularism you and I see, even the demise of, you will see, there's not going to be any Christians left. Read the book of Revelation, there will be. God works through human history. That's what we need to know, that He is sovereign. What do we need to be? We need to be in relationship with this God, not just know, hey, God wins, but we need to be in relationship. And then we need to do what God calls us to do, not only to be found faithful, as an act of being found faithful, but we need to fulfill our role in human history. What is our role? It is daily being led by the Spirit of God. Some of the people who were used in the birth of Jesus, some of the good people, Anna and Simeon, they weren't there at the end when Jesus died on the cross. They died without ever seeing the resurrection. But they were doing what God had led them to do and trusting that God would take care of it in the future. When you read this story, whatever God is calling you to do, do it. You may never see the results in your lifetime, but a sovereign God never loses the war. And the God who is revealing Himself to the Gentiles and to His people Israel, God triumphs. Would you stand? Holy, holy, holy are You, O Lord. And we are unholy and we are limited. So we trust Your plan for our life in the midst of a discouraging, sinful world. We recognize that redemption is taking place, and that those who call upon the name of Your Son will be saved forever and ever, and Your kingdom shall not fail. In Jesus' name, amen.